A reading then this morning is in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. Acts chapter 17, verse 16 to 34. Paul on Mars Hill. Verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, that's his friends that he'd left in Thessalonica, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he would judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. May God be pleased to bless his word to us. Think of a great country. A country that's had a great empire, a very proud history, a country of stability, a country of freedoms, many choices. A country that many immigrants are happy to try to get to. A society that's pluralistic. There are many religions observed. Which country do you think of? Could be thinking of Great Britain, perhaps, but this is a fairly accurate description of Athens in the time that Paul was there. Greece was the first democracy in this world. They had elected officials, and while they were now under Rome, they still had considerable independence. It was a centre of art, of philosophy, the sciences, and it's a culture that still resonates in the universities of the West in this day and age. Many of the findings of the scholars of that time still have a place in our understanding of things here in the 21st century. Now, the similarities to the United Kingdom continue, particularly in verse 21, where we read, they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They had an insatiable thirst for novelty. And surely there is no better description of the generation in which we live. Novelty, something new. The hunger that there is for news, for fashions, for entertainment, for new ideas. You look at the queues for the latest iPhones when they come on sale. The hunger that people have for all of the gossip on social media. It all has to be new. And so Paul caught their attention. They didn't understand what he was saying. They thought that he was preaching about new gods, Jesus and resurrection, as if they were two separate gods. But it was new. They wanted to hear what it was. Some were not so taken with it. And in verse 18, they said, what will this babbler say to us now? They were supercilious. They were haughty. It's very reminiscent of when the Lord Jesus stood in the synagogue and many of his fellow countrymen said, isn't this Joseph the carpenter's son? What can he have to say to us? These people were aloof and haughty. They thought they understood far more than they did. They were two philosophical cliques, the Stoics and the Epicureans. Now, the Epicureans were materialists. To them, it had to be the good life. It had to be pleasure from morning till night. There was no future life in their philosophy. They could eat, drink, and be merry, and enjoy life as much as they wish. Hedonism. You get this today with people. They say, well, you only get one life. You have to make out a bucket list of all of the things that you want to do. And you just have to get out there and enjoy it. Make the most of it. The Stoics, however, were moralists. They took the high moral ground on everything. They believed in a God, but they were pantheists. That is, they believed that God was in nature. Very similar to today's environmentalists and Green Party. There are a number of them that look upon God in that way. It is their God. That they have this worldview of the environment. And they believe that God somehow is existing within the very plant life of this world. Now, the Green Party, the environmentalists, they believe that sometimes even boiling an egg becomes a moral dilemma. And neither clique is far away from today's incarnations of it. There are common attitudes to be found there. Both are prone to novelty. And so they took Paul to the Areopagus. And that was just a place where, on Mars Hill, where speakers were invited to proclaim their ideas, their new notions. We have a similar thing in London. Hyde Park has a place called Speaker's Corner, where anybody can stand up and say more or less anything. Well, they used to be able to. I don't think they are these days. But anyway, Paul was invited to the Areopagus, and he began in verse 23 by saying to the Athenians that I believe you're very superstitious. You're very religious. The word means superstitious in this context. He said you have many temples. Human knowledge is considered paramount to you, and yet patently it's not enough. Something else lies beyond it. You see, these Athenians were so accomplished with the philosophy and the knowledge that they'd accrued, and yet they proved and demonstrated that it was insufficient because they had all of these temples. They accepted that there was something beyond the here and now. And this uncertainty resulted in multiple places to every god imaginable. It was said of a traveller who was there at this sort of time, that in Athens it's easier to find a god than it is a man. Now, we can be condescending. We say, well, we don't bow to effigies. We don't bow to statues of stone. Most don't. Though I was very taken last year when the Pope visited Ireland, a place called Knock. Probably haven't pronounced it correctly, but it's a strange sounding place. Knock. Have you ever heard of it? It's a place where some teenage girls claim to have a vision of Mary, our Lord's mother. And so they built a shrine there, and all sorts of miracles are claimed as a result of it. I think most of us would think that those teenage girls should have had their heads knocked together, but that's beside the point. The point was that there'd been a lot of sexual crimes against people in this particular area, and the Pope had come to apologise. And they televised this. And they showed the Pope apologising profusely for all the sins of the church against these people. He was apologising to the statue that was there. There were all of these people behind him, hundreds and thousands of them, and this big statue, which marks the spot where this vision was supposed to have taken place, he was addressing the statue. Now, this is a common thing in the Roman Church, that they bow down to effigies, to images. It's something that is foreign to many of us. Although, even in the High Anglican Church and other religions, it's not uncommon. Now, while largely this generation no longer bows down to effigies, it does invest worth in a lot of other things. It invests worth in wealth, in science, in power. And on a base level, it might invest a lot of worth in sport or music, the media frenzy that surrounds these things. You know, people's ashes are sometimes buried at football grounds. And I saw a match a few months back. I think it was at Liverpool. And on the first tier, there was a huge banner that ran the length of it at the front. And it said, "Liverpool is our religion." And they all sing their hymns, "You'll Never Walk Alone." And they gather, the faithful gather there week by week. It is far more than a pastime. It's something that dominates their very lives. I went to a funeral a few years ago, and sadly I've been to a number like this of an unbeliever, and it was at the crematorium at Eastbourne, and we were all invited into this little room, and we were to sit and meditate for 30 minutes while they continuously played Bill Haley singing Rock Around the Clock. At the end of somebody's life, something as trivial and as trite as that was supposed to be something that we were to meditate upon. This even extends to the church. I'm talking in a very broad sense, where the word of God is supplanted by ritual and tradition, and perhaps more popularly these days, by experience, where people claim all sorts of direct experiences of God. One of my favourite anecdotes of this comes from the time of Oliver Cromwell, when George Fox, the founder of the Quakers, was really in full flight. And he claimed a lot of these extraordinary direct intimations of God. And he was in Norwich, and he walked the length of the city at that time, proclaiming that yet 40 days and 40 nights God will overthrow this city unless the people repent. And he was hauled up before the local magistrates, and they sentenced him to 41 days and 41 nights in prison, which I thought was a wonderful response to this sort of thing. You know, one esteemed minister who even stood in this pulpit many years ago confessed that he was in danger of idolatry himself with his garden. He so loved his garden and spent so much time there, but he recognised it was a real danger to him that his garden was something that was so precious. You know, anything that we invest supreme worth in is a contender for a god in our lives. Some of you have heard of Al Martin, the American preacher. He probably gave the best definition of it I've ever heard. He said, "The essence of idolatry is the localization of God. The essence of idolatry is the localization of God." And that's a constant danger to us all. Look at the ease with which Old Testament Israel was enticed so often to false gods, the Baals and the Ashtoreths. It's man's fallen condition. We all have this capability, this inclination within us, this propensity to seek after ruin. In verse 22, Paul says, "I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Men still are. Oh, we have to get baby done in the church. Oh, we have to get married in church for it to be proper. Oh, you have to get a decent burial in a church. Hatches, matches and dispatches. That's how most people view the church. It's just something that's there for their convenience. But all they're doing is they're acknowledging an unknown God. Now, idolatry has many faces and they're all turned away from God. It's very politically correct to claim to be agnostic. Oh yes, I'm agnostic, you know. And you'll often hear people saying that that's very acceptable and approved of in higher circles. It's a very urbane and sophisticated view, or acknowledged as such in these days. The word agnostic is a Greek word. When you translate it into the Latin, it doesn't sound so posh because it says ignoramus. The Latin for agnostic is ignoramus. So the next time somebody says to you, "I'm an agnostic," you can honestly say, "Oh, so you're admitting you're an ignoramus." And that's what Paul says in verse 23. "He whom you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." No debate, no reasoning. These Athenians openly confessed to an unknown God. And so Paul proclaimed the truth of him to them. He didn't reason with them at all. He just proclaimed, heralded the truth as it is of God. And he begins with God as the creator in verse 24. Now it's important to understand the reason men do not know God is because they don't want to know God. This is the teaching very much in the first chapter of Romans. God is not convenient to them. And attempts at evangelism are hampered not by the evangelist, but by the hearer. The hearer is spiritually deaf, dumb, and blind to God by nature. And any evangelist like Paul here is like a sower that went to sow. Only a percentage of that seed is going to be owned of God. But even so, the infinite variety, the scope, the beauty, the harmony of the natural realm, says Paul in Romans chapter 1, leaves men without any excuse. And it's in verse 25 that of our reading that he says it is God that sustains all things, gives life and breath to all things. And the reason for man's existence is made clear in verse 26, that they should seek the Lord. Why am I here? You are here to seek the Lord. The answer to life's greatest question, whether you're young or whether you're old. Why am I here? I am here to seek the Lord. Now you know that Abe's been starting on the Shorter Catechism, and that the very first question says, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Another way of putting that is to say, to seek the Lord. That is the reason that we are here. For God is not contained by men in a temple, or in a statue, or in an altar. Man is contained by God. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. All that we have, all that we are, is in the hand of a person, God, the cause of all causes, one who needs nothing that man can offer. Man is the one who has the needs because we were made for God. And so the question is, well, where is God, that I may find him? Verse 24 tells us that he doesn't live in buildings, and yet he is closer to us than the very next breath. The distance between man and God isn't a matter of feet and inches. It's not a physical distance. It's a moral distance. It's the distance between right and wrong. We create that distance by our nature and by our actions. Our whole disposition is a gravitational pull downwards, away from God. You say, well, I'm not much of a sinner. I'm a fairly good-hearted person. Surely this doesn't include me. No, he says, you've heard of the Richter scale. You've heard of when there's an earthquake and you have a scale of 1 to 10. Well, it doesn't matter whether, as a sinner, you regard yourself as a light sinner, only perhaps on 2 on the Richter scale, or whether you're a flagrant sinner and you're up there at number 9 on the Richter scale. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's man's proximity to God that is separated by this huge gulf called sin. And that is the fundamental question that must be addressed before a man can find God. And in verse 30, the Apostle Paul opens the door. He says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There's no longer any room for excuse or for ignorance. The day of grace is here. And Paul gives 3 reasons here to repent. Firstly, in verse 30, God has been patient. He's been long-suffering towards you. But God is not all-suffering. He is patient. He waits. He recognizes these are times of ignorance, but commands now, secondly, that everybody should repent. It's not an invitation. It's a form of evangelism that almost gets on its knees and begs you to come to Jesus. He's going to be your friend. Everything will be great. It's called the invitation gospel. This isn't an invitation. It is a command. You must repent. As he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. As he said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your household shall be saved. These are the commands of God to a wayward people. There in verse 31, we get the third reason that Paul gives, that there will be a final day of reckoning. And the proof of this is that Jesus rose from the dead. How do you find God? You repent. Everybody must. It's a turning from one thing to another. It might be a gentle turning in the case of some. My late wife had a very gentle conversion, and she can barely remember the difference between what she was and what she became. But she was very young. Mine was very different. Mine was a very expensive repentance. I had a lot of things to put right, and it took me a few years to work through all of the things that I'd done wrong before I became a Christian. Repentance can differ from one person to another, but it's the way that we are told to go. It is God's way. It's far more than regret or sorrow. It's being sorry enough to stop and turn. It's a change of mind, a change of heart. There are many voices that call to us in this life, many patterns of life that would seduce us, like the Athenians. There are many philosophies that we can live by, but the day will soon arrive when the only voice that matters will be the one that says, arise, and the graves will open. That would be the only voice that matters in that day. Because Jesus rose from the grave, we all will follow. Some to life, some sadly to death. Like the Epicureans, many live as if this is it. Not so, says the Apostle Paul. He hath appointed a day. And the staggering truth that God should know the state of every human heart is beyond our comprehension. Not so much these days, the last 20 years, with the advance of computer science, we can see the phenomenal amount of information that could be held on a hard disk. And we just marvel that, you know, a little machine can contain so much knowledge. We're talking about one who understands all things, who is all-knowing, who is all-wise. The state of your heart is displayed in front of him like a computer screen. You know, it's all of your reasonings, all of your motivations for doing things, and your actual deeds as well. They're all known and seen of God. But we have this absolute certainty that as Paul could say in Romans chapter 2 verse 2, the righteous judgment of God is according to truth. Whatever he says of you, whatever he sees of you, is true. The judgment of God is truth. I read some reminiscences of a judge over 100 years ago, when there was still capital punishment. And he summed up his reminiscences in this way. He said, well, some guilty people went free. Some innocent people were hanged. But on balance, I think justice was done. That's all you can expect from human justice. But when God looks upon the human heart, there is total knowledge and truth in his assessment of who you are. That should terrify you. It terrified one man. A minister was once asked, how did he envisage hell? He said, how do I envisage hell having my heart turned inside out so that everybody could read what was in it? He understood just the depths of the evil of the human heart. God reads men's hearts. This is why Jesus didn't commit himself to other people. You read in Luke, isn't it? Jesus did not commit himself unto them when they wanted to make him king, because he knew what was in men. Jesus knew what we're like. When he died upon the cross, he was under no illusions that he was doing this for thoroughly decent people who were going to live better lives as a result. He knew what we are. He didn't die for his friends. He didn't die for the innocent. He died for sinners. He knew what we were. But he knew that he had the ability, the power, the mandate from God to turn us into something else altogether. And that day will come. God will judge in that day. And when he does judge, it will be in perfect truth. Now, I've been using scare tactics. I've been accused of this before. You know, scare tactics. Well, let me ask you this. Do you insure your house? Do you insure your car? Do you take any notice of health risks, fire alarms, flood warnings? Are these scare tactics? These are all things that sensible people take note of. And this world is to face the greatest danger imaginable. A warning has to be issued. Even if men choose to mock, and they do choose to mock, as in the days of Noah. In verse 31, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. That man, Jesus, the light of the world, behold the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world and carried it onto a cross. Colossians chapter 2. Blotting out the handwriting that was against us, he took it out the way, nailing it to the cross. That's where our guilt is. That's where our sins are, if you're a Christian this morning. thou nailed to the cross, and forgotten, and remembered no more. Don't know if you've ever done jury service, I did. And he had the one case, it was fairly boring, it was stolen antiques. These two men were both charged with theft and deception. And one of them was jailed for a year, he was found guilty. The other one, he was as guilty, it was fairly obvious to us on the jury, he was guilty too. But he was set free because of a lack of evidence. That's the Christian. The Christian's evidence has been nailed to the cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. One of the great verses of the Bible, because it's the very heart of the gospel. Now, reactions to all this vary. To some, it's something they just dismiss. Paul had the same problem. With the resurrection, Paul comes to the end of the patience of the Athenians. This had no place in their philosophies. Indeed, Paul was mocked openly by some of them. They had no view of life beyond the here and now. Oh, I'll take my chances. Remember when we first got a television back in the 1950s? Horrible little boxes they were in those days. But they used to have an investigative journalist by the name of Daniel Farson. He used to wander around interviewing people on all manner of subjects. And he went into this pub on this particular occasion. He was asking people's views on religion. And there was this old codger sitting there with a big cloth cap and a muffler. And a big pint of Guinness plonked in front of him. And Daniel Farson said to him, let me ask you, what do you think of religion? Well, sir, he says, me and the vicar, we've got this arrangement. I don't bother him, he don't bother me. And that's the view of so many people. That religion is just something that's separate from their lives. It doesn't touch them. They won't allow it anywhere near. Anything that intrudes upon their lives is unwelcome or derided. Some who heard Paul, though, said, well, we'll hear you again on this. You have a number of interesting concepts. We like to hear these new things. They make that fundamental mistake of wanting to hear new things, not realising that they needed to be made new. We needed to be born again, to be remade. They see religion as just one of many ways that you can go. It's interesting. It's like a moving piece of music. It may move you for the time being, but it leaves you unchanged as a person. I'm sure you've all heard of the Tower of Pisa. Be careful there not to say pizza. The Tower of Pisa in Italy, a great tourist attraction, and of course it leans at an angle. But back in the 1980s, it was falling over. And so the local council, I suppose, got together and they invited all of these architects to come up with plans to preserve it so that it didn't fall over. And all of these plans came back in, and all of them were trying to make the tower straight again. And there was uproar in the council because they said, no, we don't want it upright, we want it back to where it was, still leaning at an angle. We're happy to ponder alternatives, but we're not open to any change. They preferred things as they were. And many see religion as something that we're quite happy with things as they are. As long as they leave us alone, we're free to choose whichever way we want to go. But the Apostle Paul did have a few that believed, and that should be encouraging to us today, because even the mighty Apostle Paul's results were fairly meagre. His audience was made up of those who viewed themselves thinkers, educated men, no concept of the transience of life and its consequences. John said in his gospel, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We easily view this life as having permanence. We're embroiled in the minutiae of life. We all have jobs, family, holidays, homes, considered highly desirable to hold the freehold of our property. But the truth is, we never will. At best, we are tenants for a season, till the landlord returns. And Paul says in verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winks at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Amen. Our closing hymn, number 558, that great gospel hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God, alone wise, be glory, through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.